Well, good morning again to you. Like I said earlier, before our scripture reading, we're going to be in a new series starting today, going through our fall season here at Kernan through the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're also going to be in John chapter 20 briefly as well. So you can put something there in John 20 as well. So John chapter 1 and John chapter 20. So this is our new fall series. We're really excited. It's hard to believe fall time is here. So we've got free pumpkin spice lattes out in the foyer for everybody. Not really, but maybe we should. Jeremy, look into that. But hey, before we get started into John, I do want to make a very special announcement. So we are hosting the Jacksonville Baptist Association 140th annual meeting not next Sunday, but the next. So September 15th. September 15th from 5 to 8 p.m. Here at our church. We are hosting the 140th annual meeting. And this is very special. The Jacksonville Baptist Association, which we are a part of, consists of over 200 churches around the Jacksonville metro area. And we are so excited that we get to show hospitality to the other sister churches in our association and welcome them here on our church campus. So here's what is going on that night. At 5 o'clock, there's going to be an international food festival. So there's going to be, it's going to be in our Family Life Center. We're going to have tables set up with all kinds of foods, little different stations. So it'll kind of be sort of like a food truck idea. You can go and get samples around the Family Life Center from different parts of the world. So that's going to be really, really neat. Different people will be there talking with information about the countries that their food is represented from. So that'll be really cool. So we're going to do that first. And then we're all going to come in here. And there's going to be a mass choir on stage. There's going to be the guest speaker is Dr. Eric Cummings. He's the current president of the Florida Baptist Convention. So we're hosting. All right. That's a big deal for us to host this. So here's what I need from you. To be here and be hospitable to our guests, all right? So if you are a member of Kernan Church, please be here September 15th from 5 to 8 p.m. Let's welcome our sister churches here to our facilities. Let's be kind and gracious to them, and let's make them feel at home while they're here. So can we do that? Yeah, all right, good. Good deal. So like I said, we're starting our new fall series through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So let's read what John has to say in these verses, and then I'll pray for us. So John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let's pray. Jesus, we love You, and we are so thankful that You are the Word, and that we have Your Word to follow and to live by as our authority, as our foundation. So I pray this morning, as we look at these verses, that Your Holy Spirit would speak truth into our hearts, and that we would recognize You for who You truly are, the God and the Creator of this universe, the God and Creator of our lives and our salvation. Jesus, help us to see that deep in our hearts this morning. Help us to believe this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to a 2018 general social survey analyzed by Eastern Illinois University, the percentage of Americans who claim to be nones, and that's N-O-N-E-S, in other words, those claiming that they adhere to no religion of any kind, that group now represents 23% of the U.S. adult population. So, in other words, almost one in four adults around us in the United States would say they adhere to no religion of any kind. But what is perhaps most interesting is that according to the 2014 Pew Research Center Religious Landscape Study, only 7% of the U.S. population claim to be atheist or agnostic. So what does that tell us when you compare the 7% with the 23%? It's not that almost 1 in 4 Americans don't believe in some kind of God or higher being that exists. What we see is that they just want to create what kind of God they want to believe in, a God of their imagination. So there's a large growing percentage, and these numbers are on the rise, there's a large growing percentage of the U.S. population who is okay with some kind of idea of there being a higher power, but they do not believe in any particular religion, especially not the God of the Bible. So we see this with the rise of various forms of spirituality, secular humanism all around our current culture. If you're not familiar with what humanism is, it's basically the belief that humans are innately good, that we're good, all of us are really good inside, and all of the world's problems can be solved if we just look within ourselves. The answers are within us as humans. So it's not that people aren't believing in something. People are believing. Belief in today's world is applauded. Belief in today's world is encouraged. You can turn on any secular media, news talk, host, show, or anything like that, and they will tell you to believe. Believe in yourself. Believe in other ideas and philosophies. We're now encouraged to primarily believe in ourselves as the utmost authority and creator of our own lives. You don't have to answer to anyone. What you believe is true, what's true for you, that's what works. With little or no need at all for a higher authority over us for us to answer to. But the truth is, not much has changed with humanism and human perspective over the last 2,000 years. John, a famous disciple of Jesus, about 2,000 years ago, he wrote a historical account and commentary on the life of Jesus. He wrote this around 80 to 85 AD, about 50 years after Jesus left the earth. And the primary audience that John is writing to is directed, he's directing this account to Greeks. Greeks and Jews who were living in the Ephesus Greek area, who were very skeptical of who Jesus was and his claims and his teachings. So John's gospel is very evangelistic. In other words, he's writing to convince people to believe in who Jesus really said he was. So if you've ever had to write a term paper in high school or in college, then you know your teacher probably wanted you to include a main thesis point, right, somewhere in the paper. Well, John must have been a good student because he did that. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us his thesis statement. John 20, verses 30 and 31. He tells us the main point of his gospel, and here's what he says. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So that's interesting, right? I mean, there's no way John could write every single thing that Jesus did. But verse 31, he says, "But these things, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us here, in other words, he says that he's writing all of this to try to persuade anyone who reads it that truth in this world is not relative. It's not based on the individual's choosing. Truth is objective, and it must be founded upon a higher authority. And that higher authority or power is not some mystical force, but John says he is a person, and his name is Jesus. So John is asking his readers, do you believe this? Do you believe in ultimate truth? Do you believe Jesus is who he said he is? Do you really believe he's alive today and rules over this universe, but also over your life? He's asking, do you believe? He's asking his readers to determine this on a personal level. He's not asking, did you grow up in a Christian home and you went to Sunday school and you learned all those cute stories in the Old Testament, Noah and the Ark? He's not asking what you know about the Bible. He's not asking if your parents were Christians and so you were born into a Christian family and so therefore you call yourself a Christian. He's not asking if on the census that you would check Christian even though you never attend a church and you don't really have any evidence of love for God in your life. John's asking, no, I'm asking you personally, in your heart, do you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world and of your life? You see, the Greek word for believe that John uses is pistuo, and that word means to put your trust in something or someone. You see, it's a very personal trust that John is talking about. He's not just saying facts. Right? He's not just asking, do you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States? That's a fact that we believe. He's asking, is your personal trust in Jesus? Right? So it's one thing to say that you believe that the bridges that go over the Intercoastal Waterway will support your car. It's another thing to actually drive your car over them, trusting that they will do just that. That's the kind of belief John is talking about throughout his entire message in the book of John, one that really trusts in who Jesus is and what he came to do, that kind of belief. So my question is, for you today, do you believe? Let's see how John starts out this persuasive argument that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, as he says in his thesis statement. So let's see, verse 1 and 2. The first thing we're going to see here is that John is telling us we must believe that Jesus is God. Simple as that, right? But it's more complex. He's saying we must believe that Jesus is God himself. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, if you notice, John does not use Jesus' name here, right? We don't see the name Jesus in these verses. In fact, he doesn't use Jesus' name in this book until verse 17 of chapter 1, which we'll get to next week. Instead, he describes Jesus as the Word, capital W, Word. Now, why would he use Word, capital W, to describe who Jesus is? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, John is most likely writing to non-believers in the city of Ephesus, Greek, a very large metropolitan city. And the Greeks there used this word, logos. So that was their word, logos, right, to describe some kind of impersonal force that held the universe together. So I'm a Star Wars fan. I love Star Wars because I'm cool. And so in Star Wars, there's what? The Force, right? May the Force be with you. Jedi mind tricks and all that great stuff. So that's kind of the Greek philosophy that they believed in. They believed that there was some kind of mystical, impersonal force out there, and it was all keeping things together. It was all keeping things in sync. So John is writing to people who believe that. John wanted them to see that this force is not impersonal. This force is very personal. It was Jesus himself. But the second reason John describes Jesus as the Word implies that Jesus has something to tell us. Word is communication, right? So John is saying that Jesus is the communication of God himself to us. That Jesus communicates to us what God looks like, who the Father is, because Jesus is God. So what you have here, as John says in verse 1, the Word was God. He's telling us that Jesus is God, that he's always existed as God. So what you have here, along with other references, as we'll see throughout John, is basically the key ingredients or a recipe for the doctrine of the Trinity, which we hold to at this church. And so here in John's reference to the beginning of time as we know it, we see Jesus present with God the Father and God the Spirit because Jesus is God and He's always existed. Now, what significance does that have on our lives? The fact that Jesus is God. I mean, I don't think anybody that somehow found their way into a church on Sunday morning in Jacksonville, Florida would deny that truth. Maybe you would, and we're glad to have you this morning. But why is this significant in terms of our daily lives? Well, that means that God, if Jesus is God, then He is infinite. He's infinite in all of His attributes. In other words, Jesus is limitless in His power. He's limitless in His knowledge, in His holiness, in His goodness, and in His love. Jesus, as God, is an infinite God. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely true. And in light of that truth, here's what we need to remind ourselves of daily. We are not God. We are finite beings. You see, Jesus is an infinite being. We are finite beings. Now, this should seem obvious, but we fail to remember this and we fail to live by this all the time. Here's what I mean. You see, we humans love to measure things, right? So we want everything in our world to be measurable, because if we can measure it, then we can control it, right? So we measure everything. You have a clock on your wall at home, I'm sure, that tells you how much time you have before you are going to be late for church, right? There are nutrition measurements on every box of food in your pantry that tells you the sad, sad story that, yes, if you eat these Krispy Kreme donuts, it's just not going to turn out great, right, in the long run. Your car's gas gauge tells you how much gas you have left. Your budget tells you how much money you have left to spend. We love to keep track of things. We love to measure things because we love to be in control of things. And here's the thing. Since Jesus is God, He is not measurable, which means He is not controllable. He is infinite. We are finite. We can't measure Jesus, and this drives us crazy because it makes us constantly aware that we are not in control of our lives. And when we feel that tension, we don't like it. We realize God has placed measurable limits on our lives that are good for us, right? So like a speed limit, you know, when you drive the speed limit, that's a limit on your freedom. So we're free here in America, but we're not completely free in the sense that we can do whatever we want. We have laws to abide by that are there to protect us, right? Just like when you're parenting your children, you give them rules to live by for their protection. Not because you want to squash them and their personal motivation of freedom in life, but you want to protect them with good and proper rules. God has given us limitations. We do have measurable limits on us. And we hate it. We don't want to be measured. We want to be like God. Now, where have we heard that before? Garden of Eden, when the serpent was tempting Adam and Eve, what was the main temptation? It was not that they were hungry and just wanted some fruit. It was that Satan promised that they would become, what did he say? Like God. You see, from the beginning of time, humans, we've wanted to become like God. We don't want to be measured. We want to be able to measure everything and be in control of things, and sometimes we even want to measure God Himself. So what do? We try to prove to ourselves that we have control over our own lives. And we try to test the good limits God has given us just to prove we can, to reassure ourselves that we are in control. It's like my son Barrett, you know, he has this fascination with our TV remote control. At first, he called it a phone, and over the last few months, he's realized that it actually turns the TV on. And so he'll go grab the TV while, you know, me and Christy are watching TV, and he'll grab the remote, and he'll start turning the channels randomly. Like, so we'll be right in the middle of something really interesting, and then boom, all of a sudden it's on the news or the Disney Channel or whatever. And I'm like, Barrett, do not touch the remote, son. That's not a toy. You can't touch it. And there's 20 other toys that he could play with, right? But the one thing that I ask for him not to touch is the one thing that he always goes straight for. Why? Even in his little heart, what is he thinking? He wants to prove that he can. It's built into us. We want to be our own authority. We don't want any limits. But the truth is, we serve a limitless God. Jesus himself, who's been there since the beginning of time and beyond, infinitely, eternally, he's always existed. He's immeasurable, he's bound by nothing. He created us to be bound by good and proper limits for our good and for his glory. But we're not satisfied with that. We want to be like God. We want a life we can control, and that's why beliefs like humanism are so popular and on the rise. That's why John is writing this gospel to show us that Jesus is God, and he is the immeasurable one who controls everything in our lives. So how can we acknowledge this in our everyday lives? How can we submit to his authority and control? Well, I think it starts by thanking God for his greatness. Thank God that he is God and you are not. Thank him for his unlimited attributes. Thank him that he is infinitely holy and infinitely wise. If we ever think that something in our lives is off track, then essentially what we're saying, and what I mean is, if we ever think that something in our lives is beyond control and maybe God has not got it figured out, then essentially what we're saying is that God is not infinitely wise and he's not infinitely good, and that he wouldn't allow something to come into our lives that he didn't already know would take place for our good and his glory. We need to learn to appreciate the boundaries and limitations God has given us. Jesus is God, we are not, and that's a great thing. That's the first point John tells us. But the second thing John tells us is that we must believe that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is Creator. Read verses 3 through 5 with me. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John says Jesus is the creator of the universe. Every star, every planet you can see, and the ones that we can't see, that we have to build telescopes to find, Jesus created every single one of those things. And not only that, he created the atom that's inside your body. He created your DNA. He created the big picture and he created the small picture. He created everything, John says. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't see Jesus' name anywhere in Genesis chapter 1 that we looked at earlier. That's what John is telling us. It's not just John, it's also Paul. Colossians 1:16, Paul said, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 2, "But in these last days he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So John is intentionally echoing Genesis chapter 1. That's why we read it earlier. We wanted to see this picture that John is painting. It goes back to the beginning of the Bible. Jesus is the creator of all things and over all things. He's the giver of life, John says. He brings new things into existence. He's been doing this since the beginning of time. You see, the fascinating thing is that the same God who at the beginning of time used his words to bring life out of nothing, to shine light that overcame darkness, the same God that did that when there was nothing in this universe, nothing. He created something out of nothing. I mean, does that blow your mind? The same God, Jesus, who did that, does the exact same thing in our hearts when he uses the word to bring life out of nothing, me and you. And he shines light into our dark hearts. And John says that the darkness cannot overcome it. Just like the beginning of time, Jesus is creating something new. And here's where the rubber really meets the road with this truth. You see, just like our desire to want to measure things, we also have a desire to create things. Now, I don't know about you, but every year when VBS would roll around at our past church, I would make sure that I was not in charge in any way of creating crafts, okay? Because I'm terrible at it. I don't even understand crafts. I don't know. But some of y'all are awesome with it, right? You take popsicle sticks and cotton balls and tape, and somehow you make an elephant or something. I don't know. Like, it's amazing. I don't have that gift. I don't have that spiritual gift. But I am amazed at how creative some people are, and I'm like, why can't I be like that? But we all have this desire to create. So musicians create music, right? Chefs create amazing meals for us to enjoy. Even if you work with numbers all day, you create spreadsheets. We're always creating something. Humans are constantly creating things because we're made by a God who creates, and we are made in his image to reflect that characteristic. But our creativity is limited. It's not like God's. And the reality is, we have never created something out of nothing, right? I mean, really, all the things that we humans create, even the most advanced technology, you can trace it back to material goods that God created himself. So really, what we're doing, or when we create, we're just being good stewards of things God has already created, and we're taking them and creating things out of those things. But here's where we go wrong with this. You see, in an effort to justify ourselves and to make ourselves feel important, we turn to our created things and we look at them and we applaud ourselves, and before you know it, we take those things from their good and proper place and we elevate them and make them ultimate. And the word the Bible uses to describe something that has become ultimate to us that is a created thing is the word idol. We elevate our created things to idolatrous levels. In other words, we start to worship the creation instead of the creator, Jesus himself. You see, Romans 1:25 tells us that all humans have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we've all worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So it's hard for us to submit to God as ultimate creator of all things, because number one, guess what? That means that we don't get the credit. We don't get the credit we desire and that we crave for the things we create. And number two, if God created all things, then that gives him authority to tell us how to use those things he created properly. And we don't like that. So what do? We try to make ourselves look like amazing creators ourselves. And we give ourselves authority by crediting ourselves for the things that we've worked so hard for, which inevitably always turns to idolatry. When we grow in pride and want to be known as a great creator, as a great authoritator over our own lives, it always leads to idolatry, because the things that we think we have control over, that we can measure, that we can create, right, those things become ultimate because they tell us something good about ourselves, and we like to feel good about ourselves. So, for example, your work, your job, right? I mean, you may say, I work so hard, but no one appreciates me, right? Nobody knows what I've done for this company. This company would be nothing without me. I created this company's success. So I deserve that recognition. What about our families? What about your children, right? We could say, I created my kids. They need to make me proud. They need to make other people know that I'm an authoritative figure, that I am a creator, that I'm doing well as a parent. They need to make me look successful, right? So that's why you have parents that yell from the stands at the ball games, right? When their child is not performing at an Olympic level, even though they're 3 years old and it's T-ball. Calm down. It's okay. You see, we all have this creator complex. We do. We all want credit for anything we've contributed to. We all want to be our own authority in our own lives. But this is where we must realize that every good gift comes from the giver of great gifts, God Himself. And we're nothing without Him. This is where John, next week, as we continue on in chapter 1, this is where he's going to remind us of the gospel of Jesus that reminds us who God is and who we are. And we ask Him, as we remember this, to realign our hearts and to submit to Him as the creator and author that He actually is. So how do we do that? Just look at our own salvation. Think about that. Just like the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1, our lives, our hearts were dark and void. There was no life in us, at least not real, true, abundant life that Jesus gives. We only lived for ourselves. It was a very inward-facing life. We wanted control. We wanted our idols. But at the moment of salvation, what happens? Jesus, the light, as John says here, the light of life, comes into our hearts, His light shines on us, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That's what happened at the beginning of time, and that's what happens at the beginning of our lives with Jesus. Out of nothing, the nothings that we are, Jesus creates something. He gives us life. He gives us righteousness. He gives us His life. And now, as His children, we have a future. We have hope. The world will tell you that all the answers are to be found within. And I think they may be right about the location. I think they may be wrong about the object. The answers within are not within ourselves and our own intellect and our own mind, our own goodness even. The answers we need are within Christ who lives in us. You see, that's something I can believe in. That's hope for this world. In a world that is craving belief. Don't miss that. The world around us and around this church, people are craving something to believe in, no doubt about that. But what are we saying in the way we live our lives? Are we showing them that we are people who realize we are not infinite? We are not immeasurable. We are not the authority over our own lives. We submit to one who infinitely loves us and is infinitely good and wise. Are we portraying that in the way we live our lives so that others may come to believe? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. I'll ask you to stand. As we close, there's a lot to think about and consider as we head forward into the Gospel of John. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you're not a believer. We throw that word around a lot, but remember, it means a personal trust. Maybe you've never actually personally, for yourself, made the decision to trust Jesus as your authority, as your God, as your Creator. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been struggling with just wanting the glory, right? You've been struggling with wanting more credit. You're looking for ways to give yourself credit. You're looking for ways to justify your actions because you want to be in control of your life. Hey, look, if that's you here this morning, welcome to the club. It's been going on since our first humans, our forefathers, were created. But Jesus provides a better way. Do you believe Jesus is the answer, is the fulfillment, and the true satisfaction that you are craving and looking for? Come to the altar this morning. Submit that to Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you gave up your life so that we could find ours in you. Lord, we thank you that we are not God. We are not our own creator. We are not in charge. We are not in control. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in those truths. And that as we face the difficulties of life this week, in all different forms, shapes, and sizes, that we would live with an unshakable faith, with a hard, determined trust that you are the one. That you are the one, Lord, who controls all things because you have created all things. Jesus, you are God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.